Let me just give you guys an idea of where I'm hoping to take us this morning. Want to really go back to what we were looking at last week and identify a problem and apply the power that arises from God's delight in His Son. So we'll be starting out with that, and then want to assess the scope of God's pleasure in what He does. So we'll take some time to do that. And then finally, I want to hopefully demonstrate why God's pleasure in His fame is good news. In my experience, that doesn't strike most people initially as good news. I hope to show that it is. Before we jump in, I do want to just take a minute to pray as I've been thinking about this morning and you and things that are probably going on in your life in various ways. I do want to ask that God would really help us to take this hour and push away the clutter and get our eyes attentive to Him and His presence, and to show us new things. And so let's take a minute to ask God to do that for us, shall we? Oh God, thank You that You are good in wanting to be here with us this morning and make Yourself known as a God who is worthy of our trust, worthy to be our treasure. I pray, Father, that You would do two things this morning. One is that You would help us to push aside the clutter and the clamor of all of the things that are pressing upon us in our lives, whether it's stresses within our home or our work or finances, our vehicles, medical insurance. God, there's just a myriad of things, I'm sure, that are represented in this room. And I'm praying, God, that You would give us an hour to put those aside, that we might turn our attention to You. Secondly, Father, I'm praying, would You part the clouds? Would You open things up? Would You give us new glimpses of Your glory and Your power? Would You fill us afresh with a greater sense of awe in Your presence, in who You are, in all that You have endeavored to do, in all that You have shown us in Your Son and in Your world, God. Just part the clouds, part the waters, and lead us into that place, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just to kind of summarize a little bit, last week we were really focused on two things. One, we talked about the gospel being inherently connected to the glory of a happy God. So it's a glorious thing that we don't follow, serve, trust in a grumpy God, but a God who is infinitely happy. So we established that, and then we spent a lot of our time talking about the Father's delight in His Son and what that means. And so we went through a number of things. We looked at a couple of passages in Matthew where the Father's delight is in His servant who is humble, won't break a bruised reed, but He's also takes pleasure in the glory of His Son. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, He pulls back the veil, so to speak, and shows Jesus in the fullness of His glory, so bright, bright as the sun, that the men could not even look at Him. They fell on their face before Him. And so the Father's delight in the Son, and we looked at a number of ways in which the Father relates uniquely to His eternal Son. And then finally, with that, then we arrived at the place, and so I'm reviewing from the last section of last week's notes, but I've included them in your notes this week. We looked at these two verses in Colossians 1, 19 and 2, 9, which says that the fullness of God is pleased, put a different way, God was pleased to have the fullness of who he is dwell in the Son. And so we concluded from that the Bible teaches that this eternal God, our God, has always had a perfect image of himself, a perfect radiance of his essence, a perfect stamp or imprint of his nature, a perfect form or expression of his glory. And therefore, we may conclude that the pleasure of God in his Son is a pleasure in himself, a pleasure in who he is. Right? Because when God looks at the Son, he's looking at the fullness of who he is, and he's like, that's awesome! God's pleasure in the Son speaks about God's unending, eternal, infinite pleasure in who he is as God, as reflected in the Son. So, that raises a problem. I want to spend now a couple minutes with you thinking about why that's a problem. And I want to start by asking you to think about the following two scenarios and assess if you agree with the different sentences that are handed out. Okay, so listen, first scenario, a man is speeding on a city street, loses control, and hits a parked car. He is sentenced to a fine of $1,000 for reckless driving. Okay, first scenario. Second scenario, a man is speeding on a city street, loses control, hits a security guard that results in his death. He is sentenced to several years in prison for vehicular manslaughter. So the question is, do you agree with the sentences that were handed down, and why or why not? What are your thoughts? Yes.
I would agree to the point that life is more precious than a car.
Okay, so the comment is that she would agree to the point that life is more precious than a car. Okay, good. Yeah.
Also, the first guy just lost control. The second guy was speeding and lost control.
Okay, so I probably misstated that in my scenarios here. Both of them are speeding down a city street. Yeah, so good clarification there. Yeah.
I think that the sentences I agree with them, because even though both men were doing the same thing, the outcome was different and resulted in a more tragic.
Okay, so Candy says that she agrees that even though they were essentially doing the same thing, the outcome was drastically different, and therefore the punishment for those should be different. Here's the point. The consequences of one's actions are normally tied to the value of what is damaged or destroyed as a consequence of their actions. So there's usually a correlation, not just to what you were doing, but what or who you brought damage or loss to. And that's taken into account when considering what kind of a penalty or sentence will be handed down for those things. So why are we talking about that? Here's the question. Given the infinite value that God places on his Son, what would be an appropriate response by God toward those who treat the Son with dishonor or scorn him, who dismiss or disregard the Son as irrelevant or fantasy in their lives? Yes. Lightning? Fire? So you see how this is a problem, that the Father's infinite regard and delight in the Son creates an issue for all of those who have disregarded the Son in one way or another, demean to discard. Because the infinite value of the Son means that the punishment that would be laid out for disregarding that, demeaning that, scorning that, also are infinite in proportion to what they have done. That's the problem that we run into. Let me just put it in the words of Scripture. So there are a couple of passages that I think I've noted in your handout. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8 says that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Doesn't say lightning, but I think it's going to be something like lightning. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God considers it just with regard to the infinite value of his Son that when people scorn his Son and dismiss him and disregard him and disobey the gospel in relation to them, that they would be punished with an eternal punishment that we cannot even fathom. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" This is a huge problem for every human being that has ever walked the earth, that God considers it just that those who have scorned his Son would come under the wrath and punishment of God. That's the problem. So, let's now apply the power of the same scenario that the Father regards the Son with infinite delight and infinite value. How is that a solution? So I want to encourage you to take just a minute to look at this verse that I put in your notes, Romans 8:31 and 32, and think about the logic. What's the argument that Paul is making in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. So I've put in some of my own sort of logical correlations in the bracketed words there. So take a look at your notes. Let's read this and then tell me how does this argument work that Paul's giving here? So he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Okay, so that's a question. Here's the implication, or what he's saying. This is the outcome of what I've been talking about in the lead up to this in Romans 8. He says, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" Rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Okay? Why? "For he who did not spare his own Son, but if he gave him up for us all, then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, that's what the words say. How does God's infinite regard for his Son in this verse make that argument work? Any thoughts? Yes. Okay, so the comment is because he gave up his Son that was most important to him, we must also be very important to him. Okay, anyone want to add to that or flesh that out a little bit? Okay, so the most important thing, the most valuable thing is that he gave his Son. So if he gave his Son, why would we doubt that he would give us anything, that he would withhold from us anything else? Okay? So at the heart of what Paul is saying is true here is that the Father gave his Son that we might be saved. And if the Father was willing to give the Son, who has infinite value, infinite worth, brings infinite pleasure to the Father, then how will he not also give us anything less than that, which is everything? Because in regard to the Son, everything else is a lesser thing, right? So if God didn't withhold the Son, the greater thing, then it means we can expect, bank on the fact that he will give us all of the lesser things that we need. Namely, who will bring an accusation against those that God has chosen in the Son to regard as justified? Who will accuse? Who can overcome them, even with death or famine or hunger, if God has decided that he's given his Son to save and redeem this people? How will God not also ensure that everything else is provided for his people, that they might be transformed into the image of his Son? This is Romans 8, and therefore be called and be redeemed, be justified, and ultimately be glorified. So that's the argument that Paul is making. So on the one hand, the infinite regard of the Father for the Son means that we have a huge problem. And on the other hand, the infinite regard of the Father for the Son means that whoever would be in the stead, be connected to Jesus, the Father would say, he is totally sufficient to bring with him everything else that would be needed for your joy, restoration, renewal in the presence of God forever. That's how the argument works. If he didn't withhold his Son, then he certainly will not withhold anything else that is needed for us to enjoy an eternity with him and with his Son. So, the Father's infinite regard for the Son creates a huge problem, but it also brings the power for redemption and salvation for us, for those of us who would entrust ourselves into the sufficiency of Christ to bring us back into a restored right relationship with God. So how does that fuel your enjoyment, fuel your ability to share in God's enjoyment of the Son? Any thoughts? Yeah?
With an unbeliever, I don't think that's a good place to start.
With an unbeliever, you don't think that's a good place to start. So what do you mean?
Son, it would be that God loved us enough to give his Son.
Okay.
So we wouldn't face condemnation, John 3:17.
So you would say, so what we might want to do with an unbeliever is say God loved us enough to give us his Son, that we wouldn't be condemned. Okay? So the question is, how does this reality enable you to share or provide fuel for your enjoyment of God in the Son? Yeah.
Gives
you
security.
Gives you security. How does it give you security?
God for me, who can stand against me?
Okay. So if this is true, then if God is for me, then nothing can oppose me ultimately, and therefore I can be secure in the love that God has for me as demonstrated in what he did through his Son. Great. Yeah.
It can provide a deep sense of trust and thankfulness because he didn't spare his Son. And if he's willing to give up his Son for me, then I can trust that he'll give us all me all things, like it says there, and I can foster that sense of trust rather than a sense of doubt. And I can be eternally grateful, just so grateful to the Son for being willing to do that and to surrender himself to the Lord. And I can remember then that I can do that, because if I do that, I will still have all the things.
Okay, good. So essentially three things that Susan is saying. I'll try to remember them. One is It enables us to trust God because if he gave his son, then we can trust that he's going to provide with the son everything else that we would need to be saved and in right relationship with God. It is a springboard of thanksgiving when we think the son did not hold back. He gave himself that you might be saved from this infinite realm of condemnation and come into right relationship with God at the cost of his life, all right? And so that should cause us to just be in awe and say, thank you, God, that you gave your son, the most precious thing in the universe, and with him then guarantee that you give us everything else. And the third thing that she said, which I think is not insignificant, is that those truths then allow us to live lives, even say risk-taking lives, risky for us, because we know that we're not actually putting anything at risk because we're in God's hands. You are free to live risky lives, to pursue great things. I think Carrie said, let's believe God for great things and attempt great things for God, right? So you can actually pursue things that from a human perspective would seem really risky. Why? Because you are secure in God who has it all covered for you. And that's how Romans 8 really ends, is there's nothing that can come against you ultimately, that can remove you out of the secure place that you have in Jesus. And so I hope one of the things that we take away this morning is a sense of delight. God's infinite delight and pleasure in the Son means life for us. It means joy for us in the presence of God. If you take the Son out of the equation, if you take the infinite regard of the Father for the Son out of the equation, we are left ultimately with nothing but condemnation. And so that's why I thought it was important to go back to last week, what we didn't get to, because I want you to hear that. I want you to feel that. I want that to resound in your soul as you pursue your joy in God. All right, so this week we're going to then focus on God's delight in the display of his glory. And we're going to do that first by assessing the scope of God's pleasure in what he does. So I want to ask you a question as we consider the implication of God's unimpeded power. If you were free to do whatever you wanted to do with unlimited resources, what would you do? What would you do? We're not like, you know, what would God do? What would you do? If you were free to do whatever you want, if you could walk up from this room and had, you know, all the resources, what would you do? Okay. And for you, that would be? Yeah, you.
I'd probably sail the world and fish.
Sail the world and fish. Great. I like that. Can I go with you?
Yeah. I've got a big boat.
Okay. He'd have a big boat so he could take one friend along, have him on the other end. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah.
I may be overestimating my magnanimity here, but I feed everybody.
Okay,
just
great.
Just get people food.
Get people food. Okay, good. You feed everybody. Yeah. All right. Any other ideas? Would you feed them fish? That would be a biblical thing to do. I know someone else who fed people fish and bread, so. What else? What would you do if you could do anything you wanted? Yeah?
Eliminate homelessness.
Eliminate homelessness? Okay, good. Yeah?
Eliminate all the abused children.
Eliminate all of the abused children? Okay. Good. What else?
No, I don't think I should.
Come on, people. Imagine some things. What would give you pleasure and delight? What would you do?
Eliminate drug addiction.
Okay, good. So we live in a world in which there's so much pain and trouble. When we think, man, if I had all the resources, one of the first things that we would do is like fix all the stuff that's gone wrong. Okay, so let's just say we've waved our hand and we've fixed everything that's gone wrong. Okay, what else would you do if you could do whatever you wanted to do? Travel everywhere and try all the delicious foods. I'm with you. What else? Cure disease. No, we did that already. We've taken all the bad stuff off the plate. So yeah.
Walk every beach.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
Walk every beach.
Walk every beach. Good. Okay. Yeah.
I would hope I wouldn't have to worry about money anymore, so I'd be free to serve the Lord and spread the gospel.
Okay. He wouldn't have to worry about money, so he'd be free to serve the Lord and spread the gospel. Dan.
I'd show every person in the world the Jesus Revolution movie.
Okay, so Dan would put up a big screen and show the Jesus Revolution movie. Is that kind of a plug for... Okay, yeah.
I want to talk to everybody. I want to get to know all the people.
Okay. Okay. So Matt wants to just have a sit down with every single 7 billion people in the world and just have a little chat.
Unlimited time, he'd be able to do that.
If you had unlimited time. Now we're starting to press up against something that is interesting, that even if we had unlimited resources and we could do whatever we wanted to do, we still got the issue of our own mortality, our own time. Yeah. Perfect communication? So like fiber optic networks?
No.
And
I would listen to someone and understand what they truly meant, and then they hear me, they hear what I meant.
Okay. Okay.
So, no barriers.
Okay, so you'd come up with the perfect app that would say, this is what that person is saying, but this is what they're really saying. You could make a million on that. You could sell it to every married couple alive. And okay, well, let's move on. What do the following verses say God does with his sovereign power? So I've got three in your notes there, Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I put pleasure in brackets. I think that that's the better translation for the word there. If you have an NASB or an NIV or King James Version, they probably say something about all my good pleasure. I think the ESV and RSV have followed probably the Septuagint translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew. All that to say, I think the better rendering of Isaiah 46, 10 is that he will accomplish all his pleasure. So, back to the question then, what does these verses say God does with his infinite freedom, with his unimpeded? Whatever he wants, that's the answer. Whatever he pleases, right? If you are a God who has unchallenged infinite power without limitation of time, place, resources, and there's no other opposing power that can withstand you, get in your way. If that is who you are, then you are sovereignly free to do whatever you please. and no one can say a thing about it. That's what the scripture teaches about our God. So let's sketch out a few specifics then of what God delights to do. And so what I want to do is I want to have you take a few minutes, discuss among yourselves, try and get in like a group of three or four or five, and look at Psalm 135, 5 through 12, one of the verses we referred to earlier that says that whatever he pleases, he does. And then there's a number of examples of what that means. So I want you guys to look at that. Summarize your observations. What are the things that God is pleased to do? And then are there some things on that list that you're like, I wasn't expecting that to be there? Okay, so let's do that. Give you about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back, and I'd like to hear what you guys are seeing. Okay? Okay, so let's hear back from what you found. So we're really looking for two things. What are some things that God says he is pleased to do based on this passage? And then is there anything on that list that you think, I don't know if that should be there or that's surprising? Okay, so let's just hear a smattering of what you guys came up with. What are some things in the passage you found that God is pleased to do? Yeah. Kill the firstborn of Egypt, okay? All right. I wasn't expecting that to be the first one, but thank you.
It was their human father's choice because they were told what to do to keep it from happening.
Okay, so the comment is, it was really their choice because they were told what to do to keep it from happening. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah.
God is pleased to keep his covenant with his people and to keep his promises.
Okay, God is pleased to keep his covenant with his people and to keep his promises. And so connect that like specifically to what to this passage. How are you getting there?
From verse 8 through 12, it talks about how he prepared the land for the people he had promised.
Okay.
Prepare a land for.
Okay, good.
He said that he wanted them to serve only him, and those peoples that he removed from the land were stumbling blocks to those people.
Okay, great. So the whole Exodus account of God delivering his people out of the hands of Egypt and giving them a land is part of his showing his faithfulness to his covenant that he made with Abraham and his descendants. Okay, good. Candy?
John pointed out, he's pleased to handle the land.
Thank you, John, for noting that God is pleased to have his hand on the weather, right? Good, yeah. Rains, clouds, wind, okay? Anything else? Do you guys know in there? Dan.
He administers justice.
He administers justice, okay? And how do you see that in this passage?
He struck down many nations, killed many kings.
Okay, all right. Specifically the pagan kings of the Canaanites. Good. So what is on that list in this psalm that is surprising or like not sure if that should be on there? We've kind of skirted around it a little bit, I think, in some of our comments. What would you not expect God to take pleasure in? Yeah.
It seems like he likes to kill people.
Okay. So, an implication of the passage is that God is pleased to kill people. And that doesn't seem very godly, does it? Okay? It's true. Yeah. The next question I want to ask is, does God ever do anything that he doesn't want or like to do? And can you think of biblical examples?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, in a sense, it pleased God to crucify the Son, but it did not give him pleasure in the sense that he enjoyed the suffering and pain of the Son. However, the satisfaction of his justice did give him pleasure.
Okay, all right. So we're trying to say that God had pleasure in his son being sacrificed, but he didn't. Here's a couple of passages I'll just throw out for you. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. Let me back up. God knew when he made man. It's not like he had a lack of knowledge, like, where's this going? But he made man, and then it says he regretted it. 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I made Saul king, you know. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved, to come to knowledge of the truth, but not all people are saved, so he doesn't save all, even though he desires that, right? Here's the question. How should we respond to these apparent contradictions? So here's your passage, or at least one that's close to it, Eric. We run into these passages where, on the one hand, it says, Ezekiel 18:32-23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, not rather that he should turn from his way and live, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And then you contrast that with Deuteronomy 28:63, as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. So what do we do with these passages that seem to contradict one another? Does God take delight in it, or does he not? So let me just throw out some thoughts here. Not original to me, not original to John Piper. He's actually referring back. So Jonathan Edwards, American theologian who thought a lot about these things, and so based on that, John essentially points to the infinite complexity of God's emotional life, is at least trying to register how this could be possible. So consider this. At any given moment, God is probably receiving the prayers of 10 million Christians. Like right now, he's, you know, got comm lines connected to that many people, coming from a full spectrum to celebrating, they're getting married, they've had their baby, they got the job, whatever, to people that are in the depths of despair, hopeless, have lost their home, or their spouse, or their child, have been diagnosed with cancer. All of that is coming at him mega stream all the time. How's God feel about that? You know? We can't imagine being in that position. Like, we don't have the capacity to do that, much less handle it emotionally. But God does. And he can. He's so big, and his emotional capacity is infinite enough that he can relate to the person who is in the deepest joy of celebration at the same time as weep with those who are in the depths of despair. So that's one thing. God can be angry with sin and rebellion, with perverse talk of his own people, and yet delight in the fact that they are his. At the same time. John tries to summarize it this way. God is grieved in one sense by the death of the wicked and pleased in another. Death and misery of the unrepentant is in and of itself no delight to God. What God delights in is the exaltation of truth and righteousness and the vindication of his own honor and glory. And so we're not trying to deny, you know, the one versus the other, say, well God doesn't take pleasure, because it says in one verse he doesn't take pleasure, and say, so the one that says he does take pleasure is illegitimate. We're trying to say these are both true, so how does that work in the life and mind of God? And not like, you know, I've got a handle on that, but this at least, I think, gives us a vista to consider that God's probably big enough to manage that in a way that is not actually a contradiction. To sort of bring that down to a human level, when we got my daughter Annalise her first car, it was a station wagon, Honda Accord. We tend to be Honda family, although some of my kids have defected from that party. So we bought her this car. It was great, cute little car. She named it Lorraine. She was in high school. She was taking classes. She has to college. One day, she's driving down I-5, coming back. So she's driving southbound on I-5, and a tire blows on her car. And so she's trying to keep it under control, goes off of the road into the gravel. The AC wasn't working, so her windows are down. She said that, you know, gravel was like flying up into her windows there, and she came just like that close to hitting one of those center poles dividers on the highway. And then two guys stopped. One guy coming northbound stopped, who was deaf. My daughter and my wife had studied sign language, and so my daughter had been able to communicate with her. Another guy stopped, helped her change her tire. One of those guys followed her all the way home until she got to the off-ramp in Red Bluff to get home. So, as a father, when I hear that, what is my emotional response? Complex. Right? Because I'm like, oh man, that's awful. That could have just been horrendous. How many people do I know have lost their lives because they went off the road and either overcorrected or flipped their cars or hit something? And so there's that. It's like, ah. But at the same time, like, oh God, you are so good. She didn't lose control and people stopped to help her and she didn't impact that thing. And she was actually able to drive her car home and someone followed her home. God, you are so good in your faithfulness and care and provision for her, right? So in the same context, same situation, I experienced great sense of fear and consternation and concern for my daughter, but also rejoicing. And so my point is simply this: if we as humans can have a semblance of having both pleasure and displeasure in the same event, it's probably not too big of an ask to say God has capacity beyond ours to do that. And so we want to affirm what the Word says about who God is and his pleasure in all that he does on the one hand, while recognizing that there is a sense in which he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though in a broader sense, because it upholds his righteousness and what is right and true and vindicates his glory, it is a good thing that the wicked don't go unpunished. So all that to say that God takes pleasure in being a free God to do what he delights to do. So let's look now then, I want us to spend a few minutes demonstrating that God's pleasure in his fame is good news. So look at this passage in Isaiah 63, 12 through 14. And think, what is God doing with his name in this passage? What does it suggest God takes pleasure in? Okay, so you've got that in your notes. Isaiah 63, 12 through 14. It says, God who caused his glorious name to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So, what is God doing with his name in the following passage?
Well, word's getting around that the God of these people must really be God, because look what he did.
Okay, so he's showing that that he is really the God, because look what he did for his people. Okay. What is God doing with his name? Not trying to be over complicated or tricky here.
He's building a reputation.
Okay. He's building a reputation. He's making a name for himself, we might say. So in Scripture and in other context, the name of a person does not simply identify the who it is, but the what they are. It talks about their reputation. So God's name is a statement about who he is. If you've got a good name, it means that you have a good reputation, that you are considered by others to be good. If you have a bad name, you are considered by others to be a person who has done bad things or has a bad heart, right? What would be some examples of some good brand names and some bad brand names? Let's get controversial here. What would be a good brand name?
Honda.
Honda! Thank you! There is light in the room. Can you guys... Any other ideas?
49ers.
That's why he's sitting over there.
In and out.
In and out. Okay. Good.
Best foods.
Mayonnaise. That's a controversial one. Bad brand names?
Old Domino's. Domino's, the old version.
The old version of Domino's. I'm like, she's working against my sermon illustration, saying Domino's isn't any good. Anyway, Domino's, yeah. Greasy cardboard pizza Domino's from 30 years ago. Yeah.
Walt Disney. Disneyland.
Walt Disney. Okay, yeah. Wow. So obviously with some of the things that they're promoting with their diversity and equality and LGBT stuff and the films they're putting out, we wouldn't say that Disney has the same wholesome home family-oriented identity that it once had.
Right.
Yeah, Cindy?
Planned Parenthood.
Planned Parenthood. Okay, yeah. So when we hear that brand name, we know that represents an entity that's committed to taking the lives of unborn children from their mothers and their families. So,
CNN.
CNN, okay. Fox News, yeah, boy, now it's all gonna get, okay. Okay. Before the war starts. Okay, I'm going to, just for the sake of moving through stuff, I'm going to skip the next section, list all the things, the verses that God does out of concern for his name. Great reference. I'll just run through a few of these. He made a people for himself. He showed great and awesome wonders. He doesn't forsake people for his name's sake. He saves people for his name's sake. He defers his anger for his name's sake. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He raised up Pharaoh so that he might show his power over Pharaoh for his name's sake. He shows his power. He sends people to the coastlands. He sends his own people to the coastlands that they might declare who he is so that those people might know him and declare his praise. All of that God does for the sake of his name, for the sake of his fame, for the sake of his glory. God is on a path to make and to make his glory known, to display it for all people to see. Want to ask you to sort of consider this scenario with me. Okay, so you got to imagine a little bit. A fiery ball comes out of the sky and lands right on your property. You go out to inquire and discover a very large and spectacular diamond-like crystal levitating just off the ground from which brilliant light and warmth radiate. This unsurpassed treasure is yours to keep. What do you do with it? Any ideas? Yeah, Faith?
If it's levitating, I might bring people to come figure out what the heck it is.
Oh, okay, so invite someone to come, like, do an inquiry investigation. What is this thing floating off the ground? Good. Any other thoughts? What would you do with it? Sell it. Okay. Invite people to come see it. Give it to a museum. Okay. Sit on it. For the warmth or the light? Oh, for the floater feeling, like the roller coaster. Okay. It's like recliner. Okay, yeah. get the heck out of here. It's an alien fireball crystal. We don't know. This could be kryptonite for all we know, right? So here's the point, hopefully, to be made from this. I'm glad that none of you said, I would bury it. Or I would lock it away in my own private vault so that I could sit by myself and gaze at its beauty. Right? Most of us have a sense in which if we are in possession of something that is great and awesome and glorious, it should be put on display for other people to see and enjoy. And the same is true in a real sense about God and his glory. More so than this imagined crystal. The glory of God is so great, so immense, so spectacular that God wants his glory to be seen and enjoyed and delighted in. And that is really good news. Because God wants to be known as an awesome God, a powerful God, a God who can save his people, redeem his people, bring them out of their own destructive ways, because that is the kind of God we serve, because that is his commitment to his people, it's good news. God is eager to and motivated to prove himself to you that he is a God worthy of your trust and your joy. And so God's desire to display his glory, for you to see the kind of God he is really good news for you, because it means God has a certain disposition toward you to make himself known in all his fullness for your joy in him, in a similar way that he has fullness of joy of himself in his Son. So I think we'll stop there today. And we'll come back next week and look at God's pleasure in all his creation. Let me pray for us, Lord. Thank you for this hour. I do believe, God, that you heard our prayers, that the clouds would be parted, and you would give us the ability to focus our attention on you even while other things press in upon us, God. May we see more of you in the hours and days and weeks to come. For your glory and for our greater joy, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, y'all. We'll see you next week.